Actually, this is the year when the most challenging Easter gospel lesson comes up, namely Mark. Because if there's a contrast, I mean, if ever there was a contrast between, you know, this banquet and the joy and the fulsomeness of, you know, Isaiah, it's Mark 16:1-8 with its gangbuster ending, "For they were afraid." I mean, this is really a challenging text. I mean, I think there's rich rewards, but the thing that strikes me that I thought I would mention first of all is that just the bare bones description and the kind of reaction to this great event, which is announced to the women witnesses. By the young man who's normally taken, and I think rightly, of course, to be an angel. Their reaction, as we'll see, is a trembling and astonishment, and they said, at least at first, nothing to anybody because they were afraid. It's like Yahweh, maybe this is Yahweh Sebaoth, you know, he has done it. And the human response is to, first of all, be confused. And to not understand, first of all, to not have believed that he was going to do anything, because they come with spices, they expect the corpse still to be there, right? So actually, I don't know if a person would really. You might have to have a good relationship with your congregation before you invited them to have this kind of Easter celebration, because Easter is daffodils and happy and rightly so, but this text is awe and marvel and wonder, you know, which is nonetheless, you know, a gospel faith reaction. But boy, it's a little different than, you know, Jesus Christ is risen today, hallelujah, you know, which is from the hifil of halal, I think. All right. I got a Hebrew verb right last week. Did you hear about that, Paul? Hosanna. The other thing that I didn't think I'd really spend much time on, unless you had questions, is the whole question of the ending of Mark's gospel. Going on the so-called one great rule of the ending, the reading is to be preferred, which best explains the others. It's hard to imagine people purposefully lopping off an ending for Mark and leaving it with verse 8. That's a little difficult to imagine. So that the Nestle Alan text gives two possible endings. The first one is the shorter one and is actually less well attested, according to manuscripts at least. L and C and a couple of other uncials and a few minuscules and various versions support that, whereas the more well-known ending that is included in the King James, for instance, and is often I think in some of the translations, at least printed in brackets, is verses 9 to 20, which is supported by the vast majority of manuscripts, which of course are, the vast majority are all quite late. But you can see the confusion. For instance, if you have Nestle Aland on page 148, you can see that, first of all, in the apparatus, that the second bracketed section, which again is verses 9 to 20, is omitted by the two so-called great uncials, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and a few others. Eusebius mentions that in his day, most of the better manuscripts lack it, and Jerome says something similar. But it's interesting, you can see that, first of all, the verses 16 to 20 are added after the other ending in some manuscripts. So some manuscripts have the shorter, longer ending followed by the longer, longer ending, you know. So you've got a real sort of confusion of things. People didn't know exactly what to do with all this information. And then, of course, in the third line of the apparatus, you can see that verses 16 to 20 are added, you know, ad p means added after 16:8. Minuscule 33 and so forth and so on, and then the siglum for the majority of the manuscripts. So again, I think scholarly opinion is, and this is across the skeptical believing spectrum, you know, pretty well takes the shorter ending as the original ending of Mark. And then, of course, some think that, well, Mark got interrupted. The fanciful one is he was writing this in Rome, and just as he got to verse 8, he was arrested. You know, and you know that's sort of a what I call National Enquirer thinking. You know, could it be that? And the answer is, yeah, it could be, but it's hard to show. And I think many have argued, and I actually brought with me William Lane's commentary, a little older, 20 or 30 years old now, but in the NIC series, he has a nice comment with regard to the shorter ending, which I thought I would read when we got done. But anyway, I felt sort of compelled to say something about text criticism, but that's all I'm going to say. So let's just pick up the text at 16:1, where Mark writes, Kai dia gena menu tu sabatu, starts with a genitive absolute, and from dia genomai, that's aorist participle, middle deponent, masculine, or I guess it's neuter, singular genitive. So after the Sabbath had passed, Mary the Magdalene, and Mary the of James, and Salome, so three women. It's always hard to sort out who exactly are all the Marys, right? And since it doesn't matter too much, we won't. So the three women, they bought spices, a gorason, just aorist indicative active, third plural. They bought spices for this purpose, you know, expressing purpose, in order for them to, literally, elthusai, coming, that's the aorist participle active, feminine plural nominative, in order for them to coming, anoint him. Aleipsosin is aorist subjunctive active, third plural. So again, I mean, the story, the Easter resurrection story starts out very ordinarily. You know, they think he's still dead. They still have a love for Jesus. They have devotion to him. But in their mind, it's devotion to his body, because they don't expect him to be anywhere other than in the tomb and dead. And by the way, another comment that comes up here, and I think this seems valid to me, that in the first century context, a note of historicity is injected by the use of women as witnesses. Because I think it's generally true that women would not be regarded as reliable a witness as men. So if the church is going to make a story up, they're not going to make one up that has women as witnesses to the centrally important fact of the resurrection. Rather, if they're going to make something up, they'll have guys be the witnesses. But they don't do that. And again, it's sort of what the commentators routinely say, and it makes sense to me. They routinely note that the presence of women witnesses adds a note of historicity and reliability. I mean, not that we need that, but it's something that can be pointed out in the face of doubts and skepticism. Verse 2, Kai Leon Proi, and very early, dative of time when, on the first of the weeks, woodenly, literally, on the first day of the week, they come, historic present, from Erchomai. Mark likes to use the historic present a lot. They come, epitamnemeon, to the tomb. Now another genitive absolute, anatelantas, from anatello. This would be another genitive absolute with the genitive case referent, the sun, having risen the sun after the sun had risen. You might recognize what liquid stem verbs do there. Anatelomai, or anatello, becomes anetela, and then the participle retains the epsilon iota, and then single lambda in the stem. So again, after the sun had risen. So we have a lot of time information here. Verse 3, the ordinariness of the story continues. Kai elegan prosheotas, and they were saying to themselves, tis apokulise hemin ton lithon ektes theras tu mnemeu, who will roll away the stone. Now here's a dative pronoun. Good chance to exercise a little use of the dative here. Doesn't I had a laugh, which I am now currently having. Also, if you just took this as the indirect object, it would be who will roll away the stone to us, like
here.
You know? But no, a dative of advantage, as it's commonly used, for us. Who will, for our advantage, roll away the stone out of the door of the tomb? Big stone, you know, you've seen the pictures, the women couldn't do it by themselves. They still don't expect anything. Verse 4. Kai ana blepsasai. We have all these. You have your chance. Actually, this is a great text to get refamiliarized with feminine participles, because we have all these women who are the subjects of the main verbs, right? So after they had looked up, or they looked up, they see, they behold, theo rusin, hati. Here's what they behold, the hati clause. They behold that the stone stands in a condition of having been rolled away, right? The perfect indicative passive of the same verb used in verse 3, apokulio, right? They see that the stone had been rolled away. Now, this is great. For it was very big. You know, Mark does this. His style is, you'd have to ask Dr. Veltz what his style is, because he's writing the commentary on Mark, and I don't want to say anything pejorative about Mark's style, but it seems choppy to me. But Mark does this. For instance, in the call of the fishermen, you know, he does the same thing where he says, you know, they were casting in the nets with Simon, you know, with Zebedee their father, for they were fishermen. I mean, this is kind of you've gotten three fastballs in a row, and this is a change of pace. You know, the comet comes later than you thought it was going to come, so you can stylistically sort of break your back on that one. But as Mark writes this way, 116, 215, 12, 12 are examples of a delayed gar clause. It was a big stone, right? Now, what's going on here? Verse 5, Kai, here's another feminine participle. The referent is once again the unexpressed subject of the main verb, the they. And since the they are women, the participle eis elthusai is aorist participle active, feminine, plural nominative. And after they entered into the tomb, or just kind of take them as Veltz calls them, bang bang participles, and they entered into the tomb and saw a young man, a neoniskan. Now let's describe him with two participial constructions, which seem easiest to take. There's no definite article around to nail down the fact that the participles are adjectival, but they both follow. It's easy to take them both as attributive position adjectival. They saw a young man, now let's describe him, sitting on the rights, sitting at the right hand of apparently the place where, you know, on the right side of the tomb, sitting on the rights, and peri beblemenon is from periballo, which means to throw around, and it's perfect participle passive, and it's used of clothing. You throw clothing around, you get dressed, right? Clothed in, you simply put the accusative of that with which you are clothed, clothed in a long white robe, a leucane stolane. And here again, the typical comment, which I think is right, is that this is sort of an eschatological heavenly element, Jesus' appearance at the Transfiguration. The martyrs are given the white robe to wear, and so forth. So this, with this touch, Mark makes it clear, as again I think we should take it, that the young man is an angel, clothed in a white robe, and ex ethambetheson, from ekthambeo. Ekthambeo means to amaze someone or to astonish someone, and this is the aorist indicative passive. See the theta, eta at the end of the stem, third person plural. So they were amazed. They were astonished. Again, they didn't start singing, Jesus Christ has risen today, right? They were astonished. They were absolutely flabbergasted by this sight. So, this is an appropriate way to think about this. The gospel is always event plus interpretation, right? It's always fact plus meaning. See, here they are confronted with a fact, that is, the body's gone, right? But they don't understand what it means yet, see? Now, you can't lose either of those two elements, right, and still have the gospel. Of course, in the first century, as far as we know, the fact of Jesus' body being gone was nowhere debated. You know, the, what few references we have from hostile Jewish sources, so to speak, don't deny the fact that the body was gone. They simply explain the absence of the body in another way. The disciples stole the body. Witchcraft, or something like that, okay? In our day, of course, you know, those on the other side of things, especially those way on the other side of things, they want to have the body still in the tomb, but they want to keep the interpretation somehow. And you can't do both. Not and have, I have to say this, the God who is also the God of the Old Testament, who intervenes in history, who actually does things in history on behalf of his people and, in fact, on behalf of all the goyim, right? So, I mean, this, in a sense, this is a great class to use also for a Bible, a great text for a Bible class, because it gives you a lot of opportunity to talk about some of these nitty-gritty foundational theological ideas, okay? So there's tons of stuff in here. Well, verse 6, you get the proclamation, which is amazingly brief. It makes me think that the reader of Mark is very well informed, because there's not a lot of explicit commentary. The proclamation is very, very, you know, to the point. And he says to them, notice he's saying it to female them, so we've got the feminine pronoun autais, me ekthambestha, stop being astonished, right? Jesus you are seeking, Jesun is accusative, so it's the direct object of zeteta. Jesus, emphasis, front position. You're not looking for an idea. You're not looking for some sort of idea to live on in your community. You're looking for a man. Jesus you are seeking. Which Jesus? The historical, I'm sorry. Jesus, the Nazarene, the having been crucified one, right? Say, let's nail it down. Oh, this is the same Jesus as in chapter 15, right? You know, it is one and the same, right? Now here's the explanation, here's the interpretation, here's the theology. Egerthe, uk estin hoda. Ide, hatapas hapu, ethekan autan. He has been raised, he is not. The he is not here part was easy. They could see that. See, what does it mean? He has been raised, right? See the place where they put him. There's a lot of theology in he has been raised, right? And I'm not at all ashamed to say it, it's all eschatological. That is, the hope of salvation, the hope that God would intervene, that he would save his people, that he would justify, that he would come both in judgment, but especially in salvation. Yeah, here the salvation theme is really the only one present, I would think. It's happened already now. You don't have to wait till the last day. He is risen, right? Now, again, you'll have to interpret that in a sermon because we don't think eschatologically. What is it? I got Time Magazine 2 days ago. What's on the cover? What's the, it's like, where is heaven? Or something like that. Or does heaven exist? It's, the whole discussion is about the interim state and about whether or not American Christianity, you know, how crucial it is for American Christianity to have a belief that something happens to the soul after you die. There is no discussion about the resurrection of the body. There is no discussion about the final eschatological hope, which is, you know, arguably the central theme of the whole Bible, right? Or one of the central themes, and which is announced at the beginning of Mark when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, repent, the kingdom of God is near. See? This is the kingdom of God now manifested. So whatever God promised when the kingdom would come, specifically forgiveness and justification for his people, it's already present. Why? Because he is not here. He is risen. See? All that is present because he is risen. But you see, I mean, the text doesn't lay that out. You have to pull all kind of stuff in, which is why this is such a challenging text, but it's all there. Verse 7, we'll keep on going here and finish off. But Rather, now that I've corrected your misunderstanding, hypagete, get going, apate, two imperatives, one present, maybe a little more emphatic, get going, tell, or say, tois mathi tais autou, say to his disciples, and to Peter, a nice touch that's only in Mark, reaching back to the denial of St. Peter, lest anyone think that this would somehow exclude someone from the blessings of the resurrection. No, say specifically also to the first pope that was supposed to be a joke. Thank you very much. A little delayed laughter there, kind of like Mark's gar clauses. Tell him that. No, quote. It's a direct quote now. Tell him this. Quote. Hati can do that. Pro age. He is going before you into Galilee. Eke auton apsista. And there you will see him just as he said to you. Verse 8. Another feminine participle. And after going out, they fled, ephugon, apa tu mnemeu, for they kept, now this is interesting, they fled in the aorist, but in the imperfect, they kept on, no, fear and wonder kept on having them, so to speak. And to no one, nothing they said, for they were afraid. By the way, there are some parallels. There are other Greek documents that end with the word gar. I mean, unless you think it a completely unique and bizarre thing to do stylistically. Now, let me I thought I'd read, we have about 1 minute. This is from Lane's commentary. This is a challenge to preach. It could be done. You'd have to know your audience. He talks about how typical in Mark is astonishment and fear. He says, astonishment and fear qualify the events of the whole life of Jesus. The account of the empty tomb is soul-shaking. And to convey this impression, Mark describes in the most meaningful language the utter amazement and overwhelming feeling of the women. With his closing comment, he wished to say that the gospel of Jesus the Christ, 1:1, is an event beyond human comprehension and therefore awesome and frightening. In this case, contrary to general opinion, for they were afraid is the phrase most appropriate to the conclusion of this gospel. The abruptness with which Mark concluded his account corresponds to the preface of the gospel, where the evangelist begins by confronting the reader with the fact of revelation in the person of John and Jesus. I'd never thought of that before. You know, Mark just sort of begins, bam, John the Baptist, no warning. And now he ends, bam, this is the story. The ending leaves the reader confronted by the witness of the empty tomb, interpreted by the word of revelation. See, and there's the fact and the meaning, right? The meaning is, he is risen, just as God promised of old, and as he himself said. So there's that and the focus upon human inadequacy, lack of understanding, and weakness throws into bold relief the action of God and its meaning. This religion, based upon this story, is not based upon human ability. They can't even understand what's happened at first. Okay? It's based upon what God, in fact, did. And I just can't help myself. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Well, oh, still Lent. Was that bad? Oh, we didn't say hallelujah. Okay.